We are finishing up, I think we're finishing up a seven-part series on stewardship. And we've covered everything, I think, at least at some level, because that's exactly what stewardship is about, is about understanding that with everything that we have, it's all the Lord's. Every bit of it is the Lord's, and we're simply using it for His glory and His good. So we've talked about our spiritual stewardship. We've talked about the stewardship of the gospel. We've talked about stewardship of family, and our marriages. And today we're going to be talking about something that is near and dear to everybody's heart: the grind, the gold, and the giving. So, work, money, and generosity. I don't normally alliterate, but that just kind of lent itself to it. But anyway, and it's one of those things that, you know, somebody told me a long, long time ago, a boss told me a long time ago, people are funny about their money. We're pulling that slide up. Let me just give you some statistics. This is just something that this isn't something that is based on a survey, or just, you know, there's some things that I just thought of that kind of describe reality. 8,736 hours in a year, that's verifiable. So if you have 2 weeks vacation, and I ran this past somebody and they went, 2 weeks vacation. But anyway, so if you have 2 weeks vacation, 40 hours per week, well, that's another one of those debatable things. So again, I've got to work with some baseline. And then you add 3 hours per day in prep and travel. Again, that's not for everybody. My travel, if there's any traffic at all, from my bed to my office is 3 minutes. So, you know, and there's not much prep, you know, to change from my robe to my pajamas. So, but not everybody has that blessing. So anyway, so, you know, 3 hours or so per day in prep and travel. So 55 hours a week devoted to work and getting to work. That's 32% of your time, eternal living. 32% of your time. Now, most households require two incomes these days, unfortunately. So an additional 26% if that's part-time work. I'm giving you just the benefit of the doubt, maybe it's part-time work. So that's an additional 26% of your time. So 29% on average of your combined annual life, is preparing for and doing your work. That's depressing. All right, especially when you think about the fact that when you receive that paycheck, you then are taxed from various federal, state, local income and purchase taxes, sometimes as high as 35 to 40% of your income. Are you happy yet? You work long and hard for the little that you have, or the much that you have. No wonder you're so guarded about the money you have and how you use it. No wonder work is such a big deal to you, and it takes up, you know, a lot of your time and your energy. So it also takes up a lot of your soul sometimes. But when you consider that work was given in the garden, and your capacities and gifts were also given, then what you do and the fruit of your labor still belongs to God. And that's something we forget. And when we forget that, that's when things get kind of twisty in our mind and in our gut. Because we're spending so much time doing it and so much energy doing it that you kind of go, well, what have I have to show for it? So a few weeks ago, Randy spoke to us about how to best use that one-third of your adult life honoring and glorifying God in the workplace and in the marketplace. And so we're not going to be exploring that quite at depth, but we're going to revisit that subject because I think it's important to understand that there's a biblical basis for work and also some ethics to consider in today's environment in the workplace. As well as that, we're going to talk about the biblical basis for saving and debt and then generosity. Genesis 2, verses 5, 8, and 15 says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Did you get that last part? The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That was his intent, was for the Lord to put man in the garden so he might work it. So God has always intended that man is to work. From the very beginning, that was God's intention. And then in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, then Adam said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you. Now that's a whole nother subject. Saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Great. So now we have cursed work. You're not going to curse work. Work is cursed, right? So that's why we curse work, is because it's cursed. So it says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, here, there's something else that's kind of implied in here. There's no such thing as retirement. Just not biblical. Because he says, you will eat bread until you return, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We had plenty of opportunity on the way home from LaGrange yesterday to observe all of the RVs that were on the highway because we were stuck for an hour. You know, and Denise and I were talking, and we realized that it's a really good thing that we have no plans of getting into an RV and exploring the rest of the world, you know, and having a home on wheels, because we would probably, I love my wife, but we would probably consider homicide at some point. Her more than me. And so the very idea of retiring and spending my kids, you know, inheritance and going off and, you know, no, I'm going to work until I die. It's because it's biblical. I'm going to be doing something until the Lord takes me home. So we have to understand that God intended us to work. And so that's something we just have to realize, that it's a normal part of our life. So the question is, what kind of quality can we give that? We have an obligation. Colossians 3, 22 through 25, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So there's a faithfulness to employers. You have to be a steward of your time and their resources. You know, so working as unto the Lord means all things for his glory, from swabbing toilets to running a company. And you're going to receive the inheritance of heaven as a follower of Jesus. And at the same time, you should receive judgment for poor work. You shouldn't expect favor just because you're a Christian, especially not from a fellow believer. I was talking to somebody this morning. There's a flip side to that, unfortunately, that in a lot of ministry, there is that sense, well, you should consider yourself blessed that you're working for a ministry, and so there's not that same sense of grace flowing downward either. But that never, regardless of your situation, that never should dictate how you act, because you're working to the Lord and not as unto men. I don't care who that man is. You're working as to the Lord, not as unto men. In 1 Peter 2:12, it says, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We've been saying that throughout the entirety of this series, and so I want to make the statement again. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. Everything is to the glory of God. And so when Peter 2:12 says, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, that, you know, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation, we are that epistle in the workplace. we are, and the best way that we can be an epistle is to make sure that people understand that whenever they hire somebody that is a follower of Jesus, that they're going to get quality work and they're going to get quality people. And so we are to maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. There is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. Everything we do is to honor and to glorify God. And there are benefits and there are blessings to working in the marketplace. You know, having always worked in the marketplace and my current position for 27 years, even as being a pastor, you know, God told me early on that I was going to be a tent maker, and I just settled my heart that was going to happen, you know, and I'm totally blessed to be able to do that. But it provides natural, sustained contact with non-believers. Think about that for a moment. Whenever you work in the marketplace, you are in constant, there's a natural sustained contact with non-believers, and so you have your harvest field. You may not see the harvest. That's up to God. But you've got a lot of seed to throw. And there's an opportunity to do that. And of course, it also provides resources for God's kingdom, and we'll get to that in a moment. But not what you think. When I say resources for God's kingdom, it's not just about writing a check for the church. Now, there are some ethical issues that have come up, at least definitely recently. I don't have this verse up here, but Romans 1:32 says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them." Of course, I think we're all fairly familiar with that first chapter of Romans that talks about those that are rejecting God and that God has ultimately turned over to their own debased mind because of the things that they practice. Well, the very last passage, verse of that chapter says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We have a corporate culture now that approves of those things that we know that the Word of God is absolutely against. There's not a company of any size in the world that doesn't have some kind of inclusion and diversity program. And if they were talking truly about inclusion and diversity, then that would be a good thing. I don't have a problem with that. I think that, you know, we all should have equal opportunity to work and to earn a living and to do it to our ability and training. You know, there's absolutely no problem with that at all. But there is a promotion of things that God clearly says are wrong, such as homosexuality. And there's been an embracing, you know, there's even it started 20 years ago when they started embracing this idea of benefits for non-spouse companions, right? And so we began to see the slide, and then ultimately it wasn't just we're going to make sure that everybody has a fair shot. There is a promotion of these things. So We struggle. We go, you know, should I work for a company that that has these kind of values and promotes this kind of sin when I know it's sin? I know I had a crisis of conscience. We were talking about this Thursday night in the Revelation study. You know, since I work at a bank, I work in a financial institution, and banks, you know, are by nature continuing to move forward in their technology, and that technology ultimately, I believe, is going to be used by the Antichrist. I mean, it makes sense. And it's here, you know, and as I'm hearing all this stuff about 15 years ago, I'm thinking, I'm working for the Antichrist. But that's that other bank. You know, and I had a crisis of conscience, and the Lord said, no, that's amoral. Don't worry about that. That's, you know, that's just a natural development of things. But then they began to not only promote these things, I mean, they begin to actively push it up front. You know, so big float in the pride parade and those kind of things. And they've got a right to do that. They're a corporation. They've got a right to do that. But what's my response to that? How can I live in good conscience and know that I'm indirectly contributing to that? And so we all struggle with it. You know, we have a choice in the marketplace because we can decide if a company is promoting something. You know, a couple of famous examples, the sporting goods store that decided that they're no longer going to sell handguns and all. And so there was a big, it was a big boycott of that. And I guess that their sales have plummeted. You know, at some point we've all decided that, you know, should I not go to Starbucks anymore? Should I not buy Levi jeans anymore? Should I not do this anymore? And we've all had those moments of conscience where we say, I really can't promote that with my dollar. But this is work. This is something that I go, unless I start seeing, you know, those companies around that I can go to that have the same values that I do in those areas, I'm going to be starving. So what do I do? Well, we have some examples in the Bible. First of all, Joseph. He was, you know, you find him in the book of Exodus. He was a steward of the things of Egypt. More importantly, because of his faithfulness, he was a steward of the nation of Israel as the second most powerful man. And so he saved Israel. So we think about people in our government, actually, and we say, how can you work in that pit and work in that level of corruption? We need to be praying for those people because they're willing to be in that position of power. And in a lot of cases, I think God is using them to protect the church during these last days, in the United States at least. We have the book of Daniel. He was the second most powerful man in Babylon. You know, this was clearly a kingdom that was against the people of Israel, the people of God, and Daniel rose to the second most powerful position in Babylon, and he was the steward of the things of Babylon, and he maintained the nation of Israel during that captivity. Think about that. He maintained the nation of Israel during that captivity, and he was still a faithful man to his employer, but he was a faithful man to his God. We all know that story about Daniel in the lion's den when they told him he could no longer pray, and he kind of acknowledged it, and they went home, and he opened his door, and he prayed. You know, and they threw him in the lion's den. We have Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. You know, he was a steward of the city of Jerusalem, you know, because he was in a position where he continued to pray and continued to pray, and then finally, you know, the king asked him, why such a long face? And he said, you know, Jerusalem's in ruins. And he said, well, go fix it. Well, I'm going to need this. Well, here you got it. And so Nehemiah did that, being an employee of the king of Persia. So in each of these cases, these men were appointed to their positions in desperate circumstances, but each worked as unto the Lord. They knew that ultimately that's who they were working for. That's the same position that you're in now. You know, unless you're running guns or you're a drug pusher or, you know, you're a pimp, you are working in a company that may not necessarily have your values, and you can still do it with a good conscience, as long as you're using those things to glorify God. Again, it eliminates the distinction between sacred and secular when it comes to the work and the activities of men. If it cannot glorify God, then it does not belong in the life of a believer. All right? So there are certain activities, for example, that I don't believe the Lord would allow me to do. Even, you know, ultimately, I'm either going to retire from the bank or they're going to retire me, you know, one or the other. You know, and so, okay, what am I going to do now? How am I going to work now? A few things that I know that I can pretty well eliminate as jobs that I would get into would be a bookie. Running a casino, probably wouldn't work in a liquor store or a bar. Not that the latter isn't honest work, but that's just not something that God has allowed me to do. But the things we do, the things we listen to, the things that we allow in our life, all should glorify God. But honest work is not one of them, even if the company that you work for isn't necessarily in line with your particular values. So were Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah wrong in the working for the enemies of God? And in Daniel's and Nehemiah's case, the enemies of his chosen people, they were God-appointed. So one thing I would ask of you is your job God-appointed? Has God put you there? I know for a fact he put me where I am. I absolutely know it for a fact. And I can tell you that story some other time. You know, he might put you into honest work serving an ungodly boss. And some of you might believe that you actually work for the Antichrist, you know. So again, am I wrong in working for one of the largest banks in the United States who celebrates sin? No. You know, that's not their primary function. Their primary function is robbing you people through good honest fees, but that's a different issue. You know, it's not a drug cartel. It's not an abortion clinic. That's not their primary function. So I can, in good conscience, work for them. So, moving on. Let's talk about financial stewardship, biblical principles of finance, specifically spending. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We've read that so many times in our lives. Your greatest indicator of your priorities is in your spending. You really want to know what's important to you? Look at where you spend it. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Oh, that's a big one. As a matter of fact, that's the one that slayed Paul. That's the one that said, "Oh, they're talking about covetousness. I thought I was good with the law." And then I saw that it said, "Do not covet," and it just killed me. He says, "Be content with the things that you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." So if he is who you desire to possess in your life, then the other things kind of fall into at least second place. A lack of contentment is one of our greatest struggles and pushes us to satisfy the pain in our souls with what we can carry in our hands. See, that's what causes us to want that next raise. That's what causes us to want that next level, is for that, you know, for that, for the ability to take that in. Now, having said that, you know, there is such a thing as an increase in the cost of living, and there's, you know, an increase in taxes and those kind of things. And if your income doesn't stay with that, then you're actually in a downward position, and that's never good to be. So it's always good to get a raise. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if are you pushing those things so you can get that bigger house, that bigger car, you know, the nicer trip, or are you simply saying, "Man, I hope I get a raise so my kids can stay in school. You know, I've developed this crazy habit, you know, of eating that I just can't kick." And so, you know, please don't get me wrong. There's definitely a balance there. We need to desire those things to at least stay level. But when our heart, you know, when we're not content with what we have and we keep grabbing for the next thing, then that's when that covetousness comes into play. And it pushes us to satisfy the pain in our souls with what is in our hands. In Luke 12:15, it says, "And he said to them," being Jesus, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Grew up in the 80s, worked hard, partied harder. One of the best bumper stickers you ever wanted to see is, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Remember that one? Some of you are too young. Jesus said, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." If you walk into your house and you look around your house, I'll guarantee you within 10 years, nothing that is in your house is going to be there. It's going to be changed out. It's going to be different. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be better. Well, hopefully I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about possessions. It's been said that you've never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. Because when you go, you got nothing. It's often this lack of contentment or this covetousness that leads to our next subject, which is debt. The Bible has a lot to say about debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." If you ever just go Google, you know, compound interest, and you can put in what a loan would cost, and just look at the amortization schedule and see exactly how much interest you pay whenever you borrow money. And so you are now a servant to that person that you have, that you've borrowed it from, because you have an obligation to pay it back. You have a legal obligation to pay it back, and now you have a moral obligation to pay it back as a Christian, and you better pay back every single penny. In Romans 13:7, it says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." We're not to owe anybody anything. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." And we've all known those people in our life. "But the righteous shows mercy and gives." You know, we've lent a hand to somebody and we're expecting them to repay, and they don't. Well, the Lord calls that wicked. So we have a moral obligation to repay everything that that has been given us as a loan. Now, again, and you've heard me say this before, Denise and I, because we learned this early on in our faith, we made a conscious decision that we would never, ever, ever loan money to anybody, because it presents an obligation on that person. And so we decided, if we are ever going to help somebody out, it has to be a gift. It's got to be, with no expectation of payback, none. Because we don't ever want to put that kind of, you know, our priority is our relationship with people. And so if that were to ever create a problem in our relationship, it would just be too difficult for us to handle. So we made that decision a long time ago. In Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So when the debt increases and you've got to a point where you can't, there's nothing you can do except continue to chew it down and chew it down and chew it down, guess what? You're going to have to continue to work at a certain level in order to get that done. And so debt can become this insidious, horrible master. And I think that all of us at one point or another have probably, or maybe you're there now, where you feel just the oppression of this crushing debt. I can tell you right now that if you're faithful, God will be faithful. I've just seen it over and over and over again, where if you are faithful, God will be faithful to help you take care of that debt, either miraculously or He'll walk you through it. He'll work you through it. But you cannot serve both God and money. You just can't do it. And what you're going to find is that the debt becomes so difficult that you start missing out on the things that feed your heart and your soul, like church and fellowship. Because you've got to work. I've got to work. I've got this crushing debt that I've got to get rid of. And so you begin to let everything else slip away. Romans 13:8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, does that mean you can never, ever, 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 thank you, Dave Ramsey, get into debt? No, I don't agree with that. I think that you can use debt in a marvelous way, and that you can actually use it to your advantage. You know, for a case in point, several years ago, you couldn't earn enough interest to offset what was, you know, what you would be paying on debt. And then ultimately, you know, the stock market was available to you, and you were starting to see things increase there. And did it make sense to take something out of your investment portfolio in order to pay off the debt when you were paying 2% on the debt, you know? And so it's not necessarily, you know, and then you're also talking about, you know, how many of us can just, oh, well, let me just write that check for $175,000 for a house, you know? And so the idea of trading an asset for an asset, you know, does require, you know, some debt. If you could buy the house outright, that's awesome, but how many of us are really in that position? Same thing with an automobile, even though that is a decreasing, you know, that's a depreciating asset. So don't go off buying this massive car that you have to pay for 10 years, and by the time you get paid off, it's not worth what you still owe on it. But there are ways that you can use debt. So it's not unbiblical to have credit, you know, or debt, as long as you have assets to pay them off. And that's the other thing. One of the things that we have also purposed in our life is that, unless it's absolutely necessary, we've been caught in those situations too. Unless it's absolutely necessary, we will not go into debt unless we have the money to pay for it. You know, if I've got this pile of cash over here, but it really makes more sense to go ahead and have some credit in order to do something, let's do that. When the Bible talks about being unbiblical to owe people, I think what that means is that past the agreed time. So if you're paying off your debt on a regular basis, just like you agreed to, I don't think that you are, I don't think you're violating that the scripture that says, owe no one anything. But if you start becoming past due on things, that's when you're owing somebody something. You see the difference, because you've actually made a contract with somebody that this is how this is going to occur, but you start lagging behind, then all of a sudden it's unbiblical and you are owing past the agreed time. Our use of income and our use of debt determines our success as stewards, using the income that God has given us to provide and to give. Now, all that, of course, you know, everything that I just talked about can completely change with that first heart attack, then you can't pay the $500,000 hospital bill. And so that's why we trust in the Lord. And so this, I want to make sure that we absolutely understand, this isn't just finance 101. This comes with an element of understanding that God is going to provide, all right? No matter what, God is going to provide if we are faithful. You know, I have prayed and prayed and prayed, and you guys just can't seem to understand that I need a Mercedes. And God can't seem to understand that I need a Mercedes. No, we have to continue to be faithful. We have to continue to work according to the way that the Lord has given us these things. Now, when Denise and I first got saved, we had about $35,000-$40,000 in signature debt. Basically, what that means is there's no asset to back it up. Credit card debt, right? And, well, we'll do the smart thing. We'll take out all our credit cards and we'll do a consolidation loan. And we'll pay off the consolidation loan. But then we open up another credit card. And so now I've got the consolidation loan and the credit card. Well, when we got saved and we began to understand that we truly are stewards of everything God has given us, one of the first things that we ask the Lord is just, Lord, how do we get out of this? I mean, how do we take care of this issue? And the one thing that came back is faithfulness. Be faithful. And so we were faithful for years and years, and God took care of things. In Proverbs 13:11, it says, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished. We've moved into savings. But he who gathers by labor will increase. Again, faithfulness. Proverbs 21:5-20, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. The diligent, those who are paying attention to what they're doing. and who are faithful in what they're doing lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. If you want to get rich quick, you're going to get poor quicker. I am absolutely, positively, this is an area of liberty, but I'm telling you personally, I am absolutely, positively, adamantly against the lottery and against any form of gambling at all. But that's just, you know, God has allowed me to escape that particular vice. You know, I just like, I work too hard for my money, man. And so, you know, there's no threat of any bingo going on here, okay? Charitable gambling is, that's a whole nother soapbox. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Excuse me. So in as much as you can, personally, and as a church, there should be money set aside for future needs, cars, homes, education, emergencies, instead of spending on those things that are not necessary and wondering why it is I keep falling into the same hole. Again, go back to what you're spending on. You know, that determines your priorities. Sometimes we become frustrated because we think of it as my money, but everything belongs to the Lord. Everything. So, you know, I know how frustrated I would get when I would get this bonus all of a sudden and, you know, just out of nowhere, or, you know, an insurance refund would come in because we overpaid. And it's like, that's great. We have extra money. There's no such thing as extra money. And then all of a sudden, I've got this $1,000 bonus, and my wife comes up and says, our son needs braces. Or, sweetheart, did you hear that noise in the car? And I used to get so frustrated until the Lord said, who do you think sent you that money? If you're not in a position to save, and I know so many of us are not in that position, but if you're faithful and frugal and generous, God can and will provide on a daily basis. You all know the story of George Mueller, at least I hope you do. He was a German. He got saved. He was a German back in the 1800s, and he got saved, and God put it on his heart to take care of the children of London, the orphans in London. And so he opened up an orphanage, and he, I don't remember the gentleman that he was influenced by, but a gentleman influenced him to not tell of his need to anyone, but to pray, and God would provide. And so much of what George did was to prove the faithfulness of God. And so one time in the entirety of his ministry, he let somebody know what his need was. But beyond that, he simply just prayed and prayed and prayed and knew that God would provide. One of the best stories is that more than once, without any food in the house, he would gather the children on the table and he would pray and he'd say, thank you, you know, he'd say, thank you, Lord, for the food that you've given. And the food, there would be nothing on the table, but God would provide. And in one of the more famous stories, in one of those mornings, he woke up and there was nothing there, and they prayed and they said, thank you, Lord, for the food that you're going to provide. There's a knock on the door. Remember, this is the 1800s. And this guy says, you know, I was just coming from my farm to the market to sell my milk and cheese, and the horse got sick. And so by the time I get it back, you know, and get back to the market, it's going to be spoiled. Can I give it to you? And so they had what they needed, because they simply said, Lord, thank you for what you're going to give us. If you are frugal and generous and faithful, God can and will provide on a daily basis. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, not about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That should be one of those things that should make us shout amen. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and here it is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we can put our faith in God. We can continue to put our faith in God and continue to remind ourselves that, look, you know, yes, I need to plan for tomorrow, but I cannot worry about it. I need to plan for tomorrow, but I cannot worry about it. You know, I need to be a steward of what God has given me, and I need to be faithful in what God has given me and given me to do. But I can't worry about these things. I need to concentrate on today, because I know, Lord, that you're going to be in, you're already in tomorrow, but you're also in today. You know, whenever you start to worry, you're actually, I think somebody once said, you're actually beginning to charge interest on a debt that's not yet come due. So let's talk about generosity. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, it says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, every charlatan in the world will quote that scripture to you. And as a matter of fact, I'm beginning to feel in my heart that somebody has a $1,000 check they want to give right now. And I don't think I can go any further until somebody says, hallelujah, pastor, that was me. And that poor guy's in the back going, oh man, I brought my tax return with me. If a farmer sows sparingly, the farmer has to realize that he or she won't reap much. They sow bountifully, they can expect a more bountiful harvest. It's a cause and effect. What does that mean? What does that mean? God doesn't need your money, and he doesn't want your offerings as much as he does your heart, which is why a cheerful giver doesn't give out of compulsion or give reluctantly. He's going to give cheerfully. He's going to give joyfully. They're going to be excited about being able to do things for the Lord. This is not about tithing. Tithing specifically is an Old Testament concept, which means, the word means 10%. If you truly follow biblical Old Testament, giving, then with the 10% straight off the top and then all the temple taxes and all the other offerings and everything else, I think somebody once calculated it, you need to be giving 23% of your income. It's not about tithing. It's not even about a percentage. It's having an open and generous heart to all that God wants you to do. Now, does the church need funds? Absolutely. Need to keep the lights on, need to keep the rent paid, you know. We need to take, you know, care of the things that God has given us. We also need to, in order to do the work of the Lord, you know, because he hasn't given us, you know, that spirit of George Mueller to do that. In order to do any kind of outreach at all, it takes cash. And so, yes, there is a need to contribute to the church, but this isn't about giving to the church. It's about, it's about having a joyful heart in giving, you know, and being generous in your heart. In Luke 21, 1 through 4, and he said, Jesus says, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. It's not about the amount. For all these out of their abundance has put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. It's never about how much. It's about how much heart. God cannot work with a closed hand. He cannot work with a closed hand. If your hand is closed, you can put nothing in it. Nobody can take anything out of it, but you can't put anything in it. But as soon as your hand is open, God can continue to put things into your hand. And as needed, you can extend it to those who need to take out of your hand. And it's all the work of God. And that's what generosity is that we're simply opening our hand and we're saying, Lord, put in my hand what others need. And as soon as I begin to close it up, it's because it's what I need. And we forget that God is already providing for what I need. So it's an open hand. God cannot work with a closed hand. In Psalm 41, 1 through 3, it says, blessed is he who considers the poor. So let's get a little bit more specific. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him out in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed. If you don't know how to start helping the poor, begin praying for them. And as soon as you begin praying for them on a regular basis, God is going to capture your heart regarding the poor, and he's going to begin to bring those opportunities for you to help. And there are so many. But before you go all out there and, oh, I got to save the world, and begin to investigate the many organizations that are now in that ministry and offer your assistance. Jesus did say, yes, the poor will be amongst us always. He's just asking you to do what's in front of you. In Proverbs 11, 24 through 25, it says, there is one who scatters yet increases more. There's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. So the things that he holds on to is not going to make him rich. It's going to make him poor. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. Again, that's one of those things where, a charlatan is going to tell you that what he's talking about is the church. You got to keep giving to the church. And God just wants a generous heart. We're a church, man. We are a church. We're a family. He wants a generous heart. And he wants a generous heart to those that are outside the church to bring them into the church. Jesus fed the 5,000 so he might be able to speak to them. He healed so he might speak to them. He might show the glory of God. And so we use this incredible resource as an opportunity. We use it as a servant, not as a master. So we are being a conduit for the grace and the provision of God. Now, there are also ways to give that are beneficial to those in need, and there are those that are ways that are harmful to give those in need. And if you're interested, there's a great video series. I think it's 4 or 6-part video series called When Helping Hurts. You can find it on YouTube. Fascinating. It can give you some insight. No, you have to take it with some grace and make sure that you understand that some of it can slide toward the legalistic, but I would still encourage you to take a look at it and see. It's an interesting insight. 2 Corinthians 8, 12 through 15, and we're getting to the home stretch here. For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to one what does not have. That's the first order of business. I'm interested in what I have, not in what I don't have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance may also supply your lack, and there may be equality. As it is written, he who has gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is one of those verses that you're going to find socialists using. You call yourself a Christian. And yet, you don't believe in equality of income. You're absolutely right. I don't believe in equality of income because I'm not gonna pay for the same thing for somebody to sweep the streets than I am going to run a corporation. It just doesn't make sense. But there's a big difference between those who would take it from you and give it to somebody else for the sake of equality and somebody who is going to reach out their hand in order to extend out of what they have to give to somebody else, which we are called to do, by the way. You know, the big difference is me reaching for my wallet versus you reaching for my wallet. And as soon as you start reaching for my wallet, I'm going to chew your hand off. And that's what socialism is. Oh my gosh, he got political. Yeah, you need to fight this stuff, guys. You really do. You need to fight this. Because I'll guarantee you, this is not good for our faith. It is not at all good for our faith. We are allowing somebody else to determine what is right and what is wrong. And they'll package it in terms of social justice. They'll package it in terms of what's right and what's good and what's wonderful. But honestly, what it means is that I know what's best for you. As the government, I know what's best for you, and so I'm going to take your money and I'm going to tell you what you need to do, and it's wrong. But we are to have an open hand. So this is a challenge from Paul to do more than just talk a good game. He was testing the sincerity of your love, it says. So basically saying, put your money where your mouth is. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, last one. Do not lay up for yourselves. You could quote this to me. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it ahead. So we have to decide what's the most important thing in our life. And the Lord seems to think that it has to do with generosity of spirit more than possessions. Now, sometimes there's confusion, you know, when the rich young ruler came up and told him, you know, asked him, so what is it that I must do to obtain salvation? And Jesus said, you go sell everything that you have and you come follow me. And there's a misapplication of that sometimes, that we think that we have to sell everything that we have in order to go follow Jesus. If God has called you to do that, then do it. But what Jesus was doing was answering that particular young man's problem, and that his possessions were his idol. He was very rich, it said. And his possessions and his money was his idol, and so God said, get rid of that. And that's what he's calling us to do here, is get rid of your idols. Get rid of your covetousness. Get rid of the things that hold on to your heart that do not allow you to fully embrace the goodness of God, that do not allow you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. So how do we take this home, the entirety of the series? How do we take this home? It's the understanding of being a steward is that there is only God, and then there's everything else. There is a creator, and then there is the created. There is no real other distinction. And so in his command to love the Lord our God with everything, then we are to look at everything we are and everything we have as gifts from him and to be used to glorify him. Everything. The idea is to get the big picture of being a good steward in all areas of our lives. And I'm sure that, as we've gone through this series, some of you hopefully have felt convicted that the God is just really calling me that I need to concentrate on this area, but I pray that none of you are condemned. Even as I'm going through the series, you got to know that I'm looking at it and say, oh my gosh, I have let that area of my life fall away. But if I were to look at all of it and go, how am I ever going to be this super Christian that is a steward of all things, you know, a good steward of all things of God? God has grace, okay? I don't want everybody to feel condemned but I want you to take this away, recognize that you are a steward of God, and so begin to ask yourself in your life, in all aspects of your life, am I being a good steward? That's what the whole purpose of this is. Am I being a good steward? With what I have in my hand, with what I have in my heart, with the people, the relationships that I have, am I being a good steward of all that God has given me? Knowing that it is the good and faithful steward who is welcomed into the joy of the Father, not just there, but here. My prayer is that God has been working that understanding into your lives and that you're beginning to weave that into your daily decisions and your planning. How can I glorify God in what I'm doing or what I'm about to do? You know, as far as finances, you know, there's none more sensitive than this subject. So I want to reiterate the fact that this is not a call to fill the coffers of the church, but to work unto the Lord, not to men, and to use the fruit of that labor to offer to Him, not just the giving, but the spending decisions and the work decisions. Ask yourself, is this where God really wants me to work? You know, please don't quit tomorrow. You have an obligation. But ask yourself, is this really where God wants me to work? And if it is, then even the tough times, you're going to be able to say, thank you, Lord, that you've given me this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me this job. Instead of grumbling and constantly complaining, he says with conviction, and there's just have a desire into your heart to do the things that God has called you to do with joy. So let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the conviction that you've given us to be